What a blessing to reflect on what it's going to be like when we see God face to face. And I hope that you're in absolute awe of His greatness. And if we're not now, we will be. It's a guarantee. It was a joy to participate with the children as they're singing the gospel song. And I don't know if you noticed this, but for one, my nephew, Blake Henserling, that's his favorite song. And he sings it all the time. And then Judah has picked up from it. Blake's in here. Good. Hi, Blake. Great job, buddy. And Judah has picked up on it. And so he heard that they were singing it. So he said, "Can I sing, Dad? Can I sing?" And they were nice enough. Janice and Joy and Mary, they were nice enough to have him come up there and sing. What a joy to start out as a kid with that fresh perspective of the truth. You know, that is what we need. We need a healthy dose of the truth. And yet we're looking for answers in all the wrong places. We're wanting solutions to our problems, but we're not willing to humble ourselves and say, "Okay, God, I'll go your direction. I'll head your way. Whatever you say goes." Today, I want to talk to you about conversion. Conversion, as defined by dictionary definitions, you know how preachers start out that way. Let me give it to you. It's a change of attitude, emotion, or viewpoint from one of indifference, disbelief, or antagonism to one of acceptance, faith, or enthusiastic support, especially such a change in a person's religion. Conversion. This is one of the nine marks of a healthy church. As I started out this morning talking about expository preaching, biblical theology, a good reference of understanding the gospel, now conversion, we will continue in our series looking at biblical understanding of evangelism, church membership, church discipline, and discipleship growth, and then finally leadership. But here on conversion, the real big question that I need to ask you is, have you been converted? Now, most of us, if we're honest, struggle from day to day, and sometimes we struggle with really hardcore sins. And the question I want you to start with, and I'm going to end with, are you born again? I think a lot of the challenges that we face in life, a lot of the counseling situations that pastors go through, could be answered by calling people to genuinely convert, turn to Christ and get saved. We have this phenomenon going on where there's people with needs, and it's kind of makes you distinguished among your peers to have these issues. Even growing up, childhood could have been difficult, challenges at work, challenges at school, and you come to a counselor and you dump it on them and they listen and they try to give you biblical advice, but you know what you really need? You need to get saved. You say, "What do you mean saved? That happened when I was six and I prayed this prayer and I thought I was all in." Unfortunately, there are some that are listening to me right now that you're not in. You're not really in. Sure, you're conforming. You're going through the process of showing up at church, and I'm glad you're here. I really am. But I'm calling you to consider, have you truly repented and turned to Christ? Now, some of you are like, "Man, I'm already uncomfortable." Well, good. Then I'm accomplishing part of the purpose for today. Now, I don't say this arrogantly because I need the gospel as much as you do. I need to humble myself and submit to the mighty hand of God. But I'm telling you this, that if you are born again, you will see change in your life. You will see growth. You will see victory. We're never going to quite arrive until we see Him face to face. I long for that day. Paul longed for that day when he could get rid of this flesh and have a glorified body. So we're going to struggle. But if you are constantly struggling with the same things over and over again, my question is, are you born again? I was doing some research on conversions from some of the popular preachers and teachers. And so hear this one from, in relationship to Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London was born in 1834, converted January 1950 at the age of 15. It goes on to talk about how he was used of God to speak weekly for a period of 30 years to a congregation of 5,000 to 6,000 people every single Sunday. And as you know, if you've heard anything about Charles Spurgeon, much has been written about his sermons, and a lot of people will refer to him as the Prince of Preachers. I have several books that just catalog his sermons and his reflections. I particularly enjoy his reflections on the Psalms. That's just my personal look at Spurgeon, but I've enjoyed other aspects. He has lectures to my students, which is great for anyone who's studying expository preaching. This is what he says about his conversion. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to the place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In the chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says, look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. Aye, said he. Many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. Spurgeon says, I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. Praise the Lord for the conversion of one. My question for you, have you been converted? I think that I can get so complicated and intricate about the Greek language and the Hebrew language and how the text fits together that you may, from Sunday to Sunday, miss the simple appeal. Get saved. Come to Jesus. This is the simplicity of this message of conversion. Conversion is described as something that takes place in your heart that convinces you that you need to head a different direction. And yes, you need to make a choice, but the Bible is very clear that it is God who places that desire within your heart. I'm going to talk more in Sunday school about the theology behind conversion. But today I want to encourage you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. We're just going to look at five simple verses. And the call is very clear in verse 5 to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 5. Let's read this together. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you speak proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And here's the question and the call. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Let's ask God to help us as we try to understand this simple passage together. God, I need your power through your Spirit to speak into the hearts of those listening this morning. I pray, God, that some would come to a saving knowledge of you, and that those that do profess faith in you, that they would live as if they mean it. Their lives would be changed, no longer holding back, no longer holding on to idols of the heart, but yielding themselves completely and entirely to you. O Spirit of God, work in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to understand something about the background of where we find ourselves here. This is the last chapter in the second book, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul is wrapping things up. And here's the background that I want you to consider. When we look at this passage together, we see that it talks to us in verses 1 through 3 about the purity of the gospel. It drives us towards accountability. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 3. As we understand the gospel, it tells us the process of holding people accountable, and it also talks about the reason why we should do that. And I see that in those first three verses. So the purity of the gospel. You have that hopefully in your outline as you're looking at it. I'm just giving you a quick overview. The second and final point is that the power of the gospel helps us understand the joy of lasting victory. And we're going to look at the call that we should experience victory. It's a reality that each of us should experience as born-again believers. And it is something that is expected. We should expect to change. It's just the gospel. It does that. We make it so complicated, I think, from time to time. But if you're a believer, you will grow. You will change. It's just that simple. And you don't have to read a bunch of books on it. You need to read the book, and you need to yield yourself to the Spirit and follow the teachings in Scripture, but you will grow. It's just a fact of life. Now, the background of this particular book and this particular chapter is such. The Apostle Paul was writing to a group of people in this church in Corinth with a very corrupt community. In fact, there was this great temple where people would come and worship, and their worship would be illicit worship, very sensual worship. And Paul said this is a great place to plant the church. And so he does plant a church here. If you went back to 1 Corinthians and you just started at the very first chapter and worked your way through the book, you'd find out these things, that it was a church full of divisions. They were fighting over who was the most effective communicator of the gospel. And Paul is saying that is absolutely ridiculous. We are just here to preach Christ and him crucified. We're not here to say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas. And some even said, well, I'm of Christ. And then there is this transition talking about carnality and then talking about immorality and then talking about lawsuits among the church and then transitioning to problems within marriage. And then it goes on to talk about all sorts of issues regarding idolatry. And this was a church with a ton of problems. And so Paul, for some reason, says, that's where I want to spend my time and my energy. And then in the second book, he is really in large part communicating his defense of his apostleship. And now everything he said in the first book is still good to go. And you need to trust in the gospel and trust in the fact that you will see change if you believe. The second thing in background is that Paul cared for this church, I would suggest to you, like none other. Now, Paul is the great church planter. This is not his only church he's ever been a part of. Consider these statistics. No congregation founded by Paul received more care, advice, and visits. Paul stayed with them for a year and a half during his first visit. That's found in Acts 18:11. He's there for a year and a half. Now, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, but I want you to follow this line of thought. I'm not just talking about length of time demonstrates care. First thing is he did spend a significant amount of time, a year and a half here, according to Acts 18:11. He wrote at least three letters to the Corinthians. We only have two of them, first and second. There is one that was lost, but he wrote three of them. So he was constantly thinking and writing things down about them. He returned a second time to Corinth for what he considered a painful visit. Take your Bible, you have it open to chapter 13. Flip over to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians so you can see this with me. Paul Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you," referring to the fact that when he came before, it was a difficult time. And it's always difficult when you're working through tough situations, people that don't want to buy in to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul was willing to do whatever it took to communicate the love of God and the grace of God. He returns, though, to give another visit, and then he receives correspondence from the church in 1 Corinthians 7:1. And then there's three members that come from the church in 1 Corinthians 16:17 to encourage him. Then Paul wrote to them about his intentions to return a third time. So flip back over to chapter 12 now. And look at verse 14. He says, "Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdened. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but I seek you." And he goes on to say, look at verse 15. This is the verse that I refer to frequently whenever I'm tired. And that's frequently. Verse 15, it says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." So it's a choice that he makes to spend himself. And then he yields himself to the Spirit of God and what the Spirit wants to do. I will be spent. Because when I'm at the end of my rope, then the Spirit of God works in me. We see that earlier in chapter 12. God's grace is sufficient in our weakness. Chapter 12, verse 8. "Most gladly, therefore, I will glorify the Lord in my weaknesses, that the power of God may be seen resting upon me." And so Paul is one who cares deeply about this church. But what did they struggle with? I want you to note that they struggled with evidences of carnality. Look at verse 21 of chapter 12. This is leading up into chapter 13 here. "I fear then when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of," and notice the listings, "impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." This is what he's up against. He's up against a group of people that don't seem to get it. And then when they do get it, check this out. This is amazing to me. When they do get it, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says that their correction is excessive. So either they're totally off the wall and they're still engaged in immorality, sensuality, all sorts of idolatry, or else, you know what, let's hold the line. They hold the line and they do it excessively. And Paul says, this brother who sinned, that many believe is found in 1 Corinthians 5, he's come back. You need to forgive him. You need to shower him with your love. They needed that kind of admonition. And that can happen sometimes, right? Church discipline. We do the right thing in holding someone accountable, but then we start to get a little self-righteous about it. It becomes about winning and not about that person. Church discipline has always been about the restoration of that person. It's never about kicking someone out of your church. Now, there's a purity component to it, but I'm telling you, the gospel compels us to woo people back to him. That's how we need to view things. And that's what Paul was struggling with as he writes this last chapter. So that's our background. So consider the purity of the gospel and accountability. He leaves this to us in verses 1 through 3, and I want you to see this through the phrases here. He starts out and says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." The process of confrontation is clearly laid out here in this passage by talking about the steps. He says, "The third time I'm coming to you." Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Where is he getting that from? Well, he's getting that from Deuteronomy 19:15. And he's saying, I'm following through the steps that are found in the Pentateuch. It's not just me making an accusation. This is my third time, my third visit. So add it up. I'm doing everything I can to demonstrate that I care for you and that it's legitimate. And he's saying the process of confrontation is found in Scripture. If we're going to find a brother or sister in sin, we need to follow the biblical precedent, which means that it's not just you thinking there might be something wrong, but it's you going and talking to that person, Matthew 18, then bringing someone else with you, and then bringing it before the church, and then the church decides. That's the process. And I think there's allusions to this, but I think specifically in the context, he's talking about the number of times that he is returning, my third time in my visit. I warn those who sinned before and all the others. Notice he's not just making it personal. He's bringing in the right people. And I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit. just basic thing I want you to understand. There is a process of confrontation. If you know someone in our church is living in sin, then you should care for them enough to go through the appropriate biblical process of confrontation. It is your obligation as a believer. And you're not doing it so that you can beat someone while they're down. You're doing it so that hopefully they will be restored in their walk with Christ. And I can tell you right now, because I am your pastor and because I have been in communication with several of you, we have people in our church that fit this qualification where we need to open up our eyes and say, who has been here? Who hasn't been here? Should I follow up and try to encourage them to come? Should I see what's going on in their life and try to be an encouragement to them? Not harassing them. Okay? It's normal for people to go on vacations, especially around this time of the year, right? But it's also normal for a lot of churches to have someone come, show up at church, and then leave and not be back here for another month, and no one says a thing to them. No one calls them. No one texts them. No one says anything as to, we miss you. That's what I'm encouraging you to go after. And what you will find sometimes when you go after them in a loving way, in a relational way, you may find out that they're actually living in sin. And so what do you need to do? Well, you need to go through the biblical process, which means first and foremost, make sure you're prayed up, lest you think you stand because you'll fall, right? Whenever you are going through the process, Galatians 6:1, of confronting someone, you must make sure that you are walking uprightly before the Lord as much as you possibly can. Then you lovingly call out to them and say, is there any way I can help? And don't just write them off. But Paul was very careful to be exact about this process. And I will speak more about this whole church discipline issue as we come on it when we go through these marks together. But suffice it to say, he had a process. And he said that if again I come, I will not spare them. He's saying there is a time when you draw the line and say, I'm holding you accountable. It is very hard to get to this point. It's easier to make that initial connection. But when it comes to they're not responding, it's hard to say enough is enough. We need to take it to that next level. But if we're going to be a biblical church, that's what we need to do as a church. Since he says, you seek the proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is saying that I know that when I bring this up, you're doubting whether or not I am legitimate. And Paul is again verifying his authority as an apostle. He's saying Christ is speaking in me. I am a representative. I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That's the process. But I also want you to understand the reason. The reason is found in that last phrase of this verse. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. How is there a reason behind that? I'm guessing you know the whole thing about the process. You've heard that before. But notice the reason. The reason is because we believe that if you are truly saved, you can change. You see this? He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. We're talking about Jesus. He can change you. You can change. Praise the Lord. Even if today you feel like, no, I can't. I've tried. I'm telling you that if you're truly converted, you can change. I reflect frequently when I think through the purity of the gospel and this whole idea that we can change. The words of Greg Mazak. He said this in one of his sermons. He said, dogs bark, birds fly, fish swim, and I added this phrase, babies cry, Christians grow. It's just natural. It's just a part of who we are. One of the reasons why we must confront is due to the fact that it is not normal for a Christian to not want to read his Bible, spend time with the Lord in prayer, come to church, give cheerfully to church, to God's work, share the gospel with unbelievers. It's not normal if you don't want to do these things. It's not normal to not want to help those in need. It's not normal to not want to hear God's word preached. It is normal if you're a Christian to hunger all these things, hunger for these things and want to grow in these areas because Christians grow. I'm afraid that we have become too comfortable in our own selfish pride. We have developed all sorts of excuses as to why we don't do these things. And you know what it is? It's blame shifting. My dad did this to me. I'm really going through a tough time right now. I can't quite get on the same page and serve other people because I'm not ready yet. The truth is that some of you need to get converted. I just can't say it any simpler. Maybe you're not saved. Some of you know, I'm saying this and it's ringing in your head. You're like, yeah, that actually, I think that's me. But what would that mean? That would mean that's embarrassing. If I admit that today, then all my family and everyone here thinks that I don't know if I can do that. Really? Then what you need to do is you need to talk to a guy like Ken Stribling. Because Ken's testimony, as you have given it, is that he went through life and experience in a church, faithfully attending, faithfully active, and finally said, I'm not in. Am I right, Ken? But he decided, I'm going to get in. And it's God wooing him and drawing him to salvation. Is that you? John 3:3, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Acts 3:19 through 20, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And Paul is just saying here in his last words, look, enough's enough. You need to come to Christ. Notice, though, the power of the gospel provides the resources we need for lasting freedom to actually enjoy this. I see this in verses 4 and 5. So notice with me in verse 4. This is a beautiful text here. This verse is a summary of the gospel and how we should live. I see this in this idea that you can experience victory. So look at this verse with me. It is divided in two sentences, and it has a lot of parallel going on here. Both of these phrases, for he was, and then the period, you see, for we also are. There's repetition of this idea of weakness, and then weak in him. And then there's a reference to our lives, or we live, and then the power of God and the power of God. There is something going on here that we're supposed to see. So I want to help you see this. For he was crucified in weakness. Jesus, crucified in weakness. What in the world is going on here? It's a reference to the fact that he chose to voluntarily give up his access to his right to say, 1,000, 10,000 legions of angels, come and set me free. I'm going to die for you, he chose instead. He humbled himself. And in weakness, he endured the shame and suffering of the cross. It was tough. He went through the process of having God turn his face from him. It doesn't mean that he stopped being God, but he modeled for us what we experience in this life. Expect to experience moments of weakness, struggle. Notice, but lives by the power of God. He was gloriously resurrected. Triumphantly, he rose again so that he can become sin for us because he knew no sin. Jesus, by the way, before he died, made comments to people like Mary that said, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He had no problem with understanding his access to power, but he chose to voluntarily work through the difficulty of life and ministry, waiting for that ultimate period of glorification that he would receive. And I'm pointing us to this point that what we need to realize is that we also are weak in him. There are times when we are going to struggle and we need to choose to submit to his will, even when we don't want to. When you're tired on Wednesday night and you're trying to figure out, should I go to church or shouldn't I? Going to church on Wednesday night is not a rite of passage, but it should be a desire in your heart to be with other believers. Make the choice to say, I'm weak, but I'm going to show up. I have found every time I make that decision, and I do know what it's like to work a full day and come to church. That's the one unique thing about your pastor. I remember the days when I didn't know that. And once I did know, working a full day plus having Wednesday night church, it really changed, transformed my perspective on what you go through. It's a hard day to come to church. But there's a good reason for us to come here, to glory in the power of the cross, to rejoice in answered prayer. And I just picked that one out of many others. I could bring up a bunch of others, but I'll let the Spirit of God do that in your own life. But there are points in each of our lives when we don't feel like maybe reading the Bible. I just don't know. I don't have a plan. Really, you don't have a plan? Give me a break. Some of you have received so many different plans proverb for the day, psalm for the day, reading through the entire Bible. You don't need someone to give you another plan. You need to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And you need to say, I'm ready to follow you in my weakness. Even though I don't know if I'm going to get anything out of it today, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to read Leviticus. I'm not going to give up this year when I read through the Bible in a year because, you know, it's just so hard. We are lazy people. I'm going to call you to come back to understanding our weakness and then resting in His power. Because He says, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him. With Him. Notice this is the additions to this phrase. But in dealing with you, we will live with Him. So the same power of the resurrection we have in our own lives. By the power of God, we can persevere and go forward. Really, Paul is trying to say, hey, everyone, with great joy, you can experience victory. It's your choice. And then he gives this hardcore reality. And I had here an illustration of another great man of the faith, David Brainerd. But because of time, I'm not going to give you that breath of fresh air and illustration. I'm going to persevere through verse 5. I'm just telling you that. Okay. You should expect victory. Not only should you experience, you should expect it. This is good news. As I looked at these words, examine yourselves. What is this talking about? Well, it's simply, it's the generic word for test yourself. But yet we still have other words in here where it says test. So why examine and then later test? And then again, you might fail the test. This is what I found out. The word examine here is also used in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which talks about that there is therefore now no test or temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be, again, the word tested or tempted above that you are able. This first word is in reference to the fact that it's a test that Paul expects you to pass. He's saying, examine yourselves. This is a good thing. This is not to scare you. This is, I fully expect you to pass this test. But you need to stop. And I want you to note that in the original language, the word that comes before all of these imperatives is yourselves, yourselves. And so he is saying, quit looking at me and quit making me just verify that I'm an apostle from Christ and I'm a servant from Christ. Stop and consider yourself. And collectively, all of you together, yourselves. So really what Paul is saying is, make it personal right now. But this is a test that he's assuming you can pass. This is the good news. And he says this, to see whether you are in the faith. Now, to check whether or not you're in the faith, and here I've got the listings of testings, to see whether or not you're in the faith, this comes back to the idea of this simple truth that I count as conversion. That's where I'm wrapping up where I started. Are you born again? Because if you're born again, you're in. You might struggle in your weakness. You must submit to the power of the God, the Spirit of God in you. But you can experience change. But examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. This phrase, in the faith, is found in a variety of places that refers to this idea of, actually found four times in the New Testament. Paul has the idea of living faith, of a believer who is faithfully walking in the footsteps of the Lord through prayer, communion. All of this includes the disciplines of the faith, church attendance, gospel witness, time in the Word. Are you in the faith? Test yourselves, he says again. And when we get to this word, test, this is a test you could fail. Examine. I think you're going to pass. But you know what? Test. Prove. See if this is real. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you? You see, Paul keeps saying the same thing. If you have Christ, you're going to succeed. If you do, you will succeed. So if you're not succeeding, then what's my conclusion? Maybe you don't have Christ. Because he gives us this reality, this sober reflection. And the way I've broken this down is that I see this, we need to personally reflect with the emphasis on yourselves, yourselves. Honestly reflect with the idea of testing, examine and testing, and then soberly reflect. And I see this in this last phrase, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And there is a possibility that you could fail to meet this test. And I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about playing a game and ending up unbelieving in the end. Some verses you could look at that you should evaluate. Is this me? Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Hebrews 4, 1 and 11. Hebrews 3:12 to 13, Hebrews 4:1 to 11, and then James 5:19 through 20 is this appeal that we all should consider our part in calling people back to the faith and asking the question, are you born again? Are you converted? We're going to sing. I want to ask you to do something. If the Spirit of God is working on your heart and you know you're not saved, you don't need to wait until the end. What you need to do is admit that you're a sinner. Repent from your sin and turn to Jesus. Believe that He is the only way, the truth, and the life. And call out to Him and say, Lord, save me. I want to look to You. You're the only source. And if you're here today and you're just saying, Pastor Jason, the thing is, I'm pretty sure I am saved. I've done the examination, but I sure am struggling and I'm not walking the way I need to walk. Then you need to repent of your pride and submit to weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. Real simple points of application as we conclude this morning. From the Heidelberg Catechism, what does it mean to be in the faith? It means this: I belong to Jesus Christ in this life and in the life to come. I dedicate my whole being to Him as His faithful servant. I present my heart to Him promptly and sincerely. I oppose sin and the works of the evil one. I long to be eternally with Jesus. It's exactly what we just heard. Here's my application. This is what I want you to consider. Evaluate the fruit in your own life. Care enough to confront those in our midst that need a refreshing, perhaps, look or reminder about the gospel. And then I want to encourage you to celebrate the gospel. He has given this to us to enjoy so we can experience and expect victory. I'm going to ask Heather if you will play that same text, the same song, and I'm going to call you to give to God what He's calling from you right now. Just bow your heads, close your eyes. And if anyone is in our midst and desires to come to know Christ for the first time, the front is open. I want to encourage you to come forward, and I would love to talk with you or have a lady work with a lady, man with a man. But don't waste any more time. Come to Christ.